So our scripture reading for today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 19. So if you have a Bible, it might be a good idea to get it out and follow along. But we have this treasure in clay jars, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us pray. Father, I ask that this morning you give us wisdom and the reading and understanding of your word, and that you will use these words of mine, you will make them your words to speak to those who are here, what you would have them hear. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So, in this passage, as in much of 2 Corinthians, Paul faces a difficult task: how to justify himself, or rather his authority, over and against that of the so-called super apostles, a group of people that have come to the church at Corinth and apparently undermined elements of Paul's teaching. Their challenge to Paul's authority is a major issue throughout Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, he is attempting to persuade the Corinthian church to listen to him, not to the super apostles, whom he regards both as propagating false teaching and is not truly caring for the Corinthians themselves, but merely flattering them. Paul's task in this letter is difficult, first, because he has no higher human authority to whom he can appeal. Paul regards his charge, his ministry, as from God, and so even if he could find someone such as James or Peter to commend him, the recommendation would be illegitimate in Paul's eyes. For this reason, Paul must try other ways of convincing the Corinthians that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the source of his authority, the power behind his ministry, and that they do not similarly support the teaching of the super apostles. But Paul's task is even more difficult than this, for it is also essential to Paul that his ministry always glorify not himself, but Christ. And so any argument Paul might offer, any attempt he might make to the Corinthian church to prove his ministry's legitimacy, runs the risk of exalting himself instead of Jesus. So, Paul must demonstrate his ministry's legitimacy, demonstrate that he himself and he alone is appointed by God, but he must do so in a way that somehow simultaneously delegitimizes himself, that makes clear the message, not I, but Christ in me. Paul uses many means to accomplish this task, and in doing so, he makes clear many facets of the gospel message. Here, in 2 Corinthians 4, we can see how Paul's words fit his aims. We have this treasure in clay jars, he says. What is the clay jar? It is Paul. He is the jar of clay, unimportant, fragile, subject to dissolution, yet nevertheless the possessor of a treasure. By these words, Paul hopes to accomplish his aim of making clear to the Corinthians the legitimacy of his ministry, his authority, while at the same time deflecting attention from himself as anyone particularly important on his own. He is the jar of clay, and he says, things are this way, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power comes from God and not from us. Then, Paul goes on to make clear that his body is the clay. It is the thing that, as Paul says, is afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. These experiences, Paul says, reveal him as always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. In this way, by showing how he, Paul, is merely a jar of clay, one constantly under affliction, Paul glorifies God in proving the legitimacy of his ministry, while simultaneously and decisively pointing away from himself. The treasure shines forth from the cracks of Paul's weak and mortal body. And yet, things are not so simple, so straightforward as they appear here. For Paul does not say that this treasure is visible in spite of his body, but that he carries in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. It is not in spite of, but in Paul's sufferings, that Jesus, or rather the death of Jesus, becomes visible. Paul's body, this clay jar, is an emblem, an icon of Jesus' own suffering and resurrection. Without his body, it would be impossible for Paul to manifest Christ. It is only Paul's body that makes Christ visible. Now, in saying this, Paul does have a practical aim in mind. He aims to counter the objection that his sufferings provide evidence that Paul has not been authorized by God. An objection it is only too easy for those of Paul's day and ours to make. In fact, Paul says exactly the opposite is the case. Far from disqualifying Paul as a person chosen by God, his sufferings reveal him as one like Christ, and even more, one in whom Christ himself becomes visible. How often do we see that? That is, see those who suffer as those who make Christ visible to us. All this, Paul says, all his suffering and work is for the Corinthians, and through them for the glory of God. Yes, he says, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And further, he says, this wasting away, these sufferings that Paul undergoes in conformity with Christ's crucifixion, carry with them the hope of a weight of glory beyond measure, one that is unseen and eternal. In this way, Paul not only commends himself to the Corinthians, but also tries to reconcile with them. Far from disqualifying him, his sufferings make him visible as carrying the death of Jesus, and moreover, they take place for the sake of the Corinthians, that they may believe and experience grace. I suffer, Paul says, for you, and I'm glad to do so. To me, this seems like a pretty powerful argument, though a somewhat paradoxical one. Paul's argument moves from here to other places. But for now, I want to turn back to the beginning of our passage, to verse 7, where Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. I spoke of the clay just now and how its apparently simple reference to Paul's body is more complex than it appears. But what about the treasure? What is this treasure, this eternal weight of glory beyond measure of which Paul speaks? It is God himself. If we turn to the verse immediately before our passage, to 2 Corinthians 4:6, we find these words. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, it is the God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," who has shown out of our hearts. Do you see the connection here? In this verse, Paul says that God has shown out of our hearts. Then he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. He connects the images of light and treasure. And so perhaps when we read the words, we have this treasure in jars of clay, it gives us the sense perhaps of an urn with light spilling out of its cracks. The God who said, let light shine in darkness, shining out of us with jars of clay. And it is indeed we, and not just Paul, who have a treasure in jars of clay. For we too possess the creative presence of God within us, the presence of the Spirit that hovered over the waters of chaos at the dawn of creation. By connecting the light that shines in darkness with this treasure in jars of clay, Paul is telling us that the same power is at work within us that was present in Genesis at the world's beginning. And he is also saying that our redemption is a miracle of the same kind. It is a miracle of creation. In fact, perhaps our redemption is the greater miracle, for our redemption is a miracle of creation in which what is new, what is created in us, the new heart we are given, is still somehow identified with the old. We die so that we may live, but the ones who live are still we, made anew. At any rate, this is the treasure, the God of creation in us and at work. But I don't want to emphasize God at work today, important as that is, but God is the treasure that we have. For I think that it is easy to forget that God is our treasure, our portion, as the psalmist says, and instead to emphasize the other things that God can give us. God can indeed give us many things, but our chief end, our rest, consists simply in the possession of the God who gives himself to us. It is, again, easy indeed to lose sight of this fact and instead to ask what else God might give us. For, as Paul shows, we experience the possession of the treasure of God himself as a kind of destruction. Paul's body is not simply the carrier of a disembodied treasure, but the emblem of Christ's suffering. Conversely, the possession of the treasure of God manifests itself in us as conformity to the crucifixion. To have this treasure is to suffer, and so it's easy to draw back, to want God to give us the things that cause us to feel good, rather than to be like Jesus in his cruciform love, the love that shows itself in and through his suffering on the cross. The reality is that our suffering often results precisely from our desires for those things God can give us. We cling to money and the power or security it represents, to others' good opinions of us and the status and sense of relational security they bring, to the consistency of our own moral practices and the sense of comfort offered by being righteous in our own eyes. And I speak here about and to myself as much as to anyone here. When you face a situation that takes or even just threatens to take these things from us, we experience it as suffering. And more often than not, we try to avoid it. But it may be that in such cases, our suffering actually manifests the work of God, that these afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. The treasure of God himself is the treasure of a jealous God who, in recreating us, teaches us to put no created thing before him. But in our passage, I think Paul may be focusing even on a different kind of suffering, one not so easily traceable to false desires. Even and perhaps especially these other sufferings, Paul says, are not meaningless. Far from it, it is precisely these sufferings that unite us to Christ, who also suffered innocently and died. These are the sufferings that most clearly manifest the treasure in clay jars that we have, that unite us to Christ in his crucifixion and in resurrection, in new creation. For we do learn of Paul as a man who suffers throughout 2 Corinthians. The image he presents of himself throughout much of this letter is of a man stripped bare, stripped of everything but the treasure of God and of suffering. In chapter 6, he commends himself through great patience in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. In chapter 7, he speaks of facing conflicts of doubt and fears within. Yet there is more to the equation than suffering. There is also a great paradox, which we see when Paul also says, we are treated as imposters, yet are true, as unknown, yet are well known, as dying, and behold, we are alive, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Again and again, Paul expresses this paradox, speaking of consolation and rejoicing, in affliction and mourning, of extreme generosity and extreme poverty, of boasting in foolishness and weakness. Look what is before your eyes, he says in 2 Corinthians 10. And the force of his words is to point toward himself as a emblem of crucifixion and resurrection, as the bearer of a treasure in a jar of clay, the treasure of God himself. Paul's calling is also ours. We too are called to embrace Christ, our treasure, and so also to become an emblem of his cross. The suffering is for us a purification as God burns away those things in us that would have us desire most deeply what is not him. And for others, our suffering can be a manifestation of God, for our sufferings unite us with Christ and become the cracks that let the light of God shine through, a light that reveals and makes us and others new. We were afflicted in every way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:5, by disputes without and fears within. For some of us, suffering comes from the outside, and we can see how conformity to Christ's cross manifests, sometimes viscerally in our bodies. We experience sickness, cancer, injuries, the pains and indignities of aging, anger or sadness at our bodies when they won't or no longer will do the things we think they should or that they once could. Death is at work in us, and we are wasting away. Yet its work unites us to Christ. When we remember him, his sufferings, his death, we can remember that if he is in us, if he is our treasure, then we, like him, will not only become like him in his death, but also know the power of his resurrection. For others, suffering is more interior. We feel torn apart by anxieties, by self-doubt and criticism, or by a feeling of being stuck in our circumstances, a feeling perhaps worse than the circumstances themselves. There are other forms of internal suffering as well. Sometimes, for instance, the sense that we shouldn't be suffering, that our afflictions are nothing next to those of others. These sufferings, too, can unite us to Christ, for he experienced not only physical pain, but also emotional and mental torment, humiliation in Gethsemane, in the desertion of his disciples, in his humiliation at the hands of the soldiers and the Sanhedrin, in his cry of abandonment upon the cross. Again, when we suffer internally, we suffer with him, and we know the hope that the end of our psychological turmoil is to be made new. Prayer perhaps reveals these dimensions of our experience, the connections of our sufferings to a treasure best of all. When we search for God with our hearts and minds, and encounter him as one already within us, whose spirit already intercedes for us and knows us in our debts, we can learn to see our sufferings in the light of Christ, and so to turn away from the habits of heart and body and mind that we cling to, that we identify with, sometimes so strongly that we believe they not only are close to us, but actually are us. And so the loss of them is a loss of self. When we reach out to God in prayer, we leave these behind, and there is a sense of freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. But there's also a sense of sadness and pain, a sense of loss when we begin to let ourselves go, as we learn and experience more deeply that no created thing can allow us to rest, and that rest in God requires that we let created things go. The pain of these kinds of losses is at the same time a joy. It is a joy of the knowledge that what was gone is not God or ourselves after all, and a joy that we can in fact have the treasure of God and rest in his love. This joy goes alongside the pain and anticipates our own resurrection. The hope not just of return after death to embodied life, but of a renewed mode of existence in which our awareness of God as present to us, as our treasure, is uninterrupted, in which we continually sense his presence at our very core. Psalm 17, written well before Christ, expresses this joy and this hope beautifully. I say to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beside Thee. And later, the Lord is my portion and my cup, Thou dost uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, indeed my heritage is beautiful to me. I will give thanks to the Lord, who counsels me, indeed my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see the pit. Thou dost make known to me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand are pleasures forever. And it's amazing that such words could be written hundreds of years before Christ. And yet even they do not express the fullness of the extent of our redemption, of the hope that our suffering in conformity to Jesus makes him manifest to us and to others. For our possession of the treasure of God himself grants us a gateway, an entrance into a kingdom that includes not only we ourselves as individuals or as a body, but also a new world, somehow continuous with the old, a new creation. This is what John expresses in Revelation 21, when he says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tent of God is with mortals, and he will dwell with them, and they themselves will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, nor will mourning, nor crying, nor pain, because the first things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, because these things are faithful words and true. So we do not lose heart. For even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner natures are being renewed day by day. We, the clay jars, have a treasure inside us, a light that shines forth and makes all things new, a love that will not abandon or desert us, the treasure of God himself.